We are in Joshua chapter 12, picking up the story of the children of Israel making their way through the promised land and taking victories and defeating the enemy all the way through. Now, that has been a process, as we've talked about, that would end up taking about 7 years for the children of Israel to complete. And we'll see, kind of moving very quickly through chapter 12, as you'll see. In fact, we'll move through it so fast you don't blink, because it's just a listing of all the kings that were taken down by the children of Israel during that seven-year period. And so we won't spend a lot of time just reading their names. However, you can read through it, but I would just point to verse 24 of chapter 12 that says, the king of Tirzah, one, that's the last of the list, all the kings, 30 and one. There were 31 kings that the children of Israel overcame in a seven-year period of time. So that's really the bottom line for that season for them. We talked a lot about the fact that they were kind of commissioned as God's children to go into the promised land, engage in this warfare, which we know physically for them means spiritually for us. As we enter into the spirit-filled life, there would be challenges for us as well. And if you endeavor to go deeper in Christ, in your relationship with him, then the challenges do keep coming. So even as we prayed this morning, if you feel like, man, it just never seems to end, well, it doesn't end until heaven. Just heads up, there's always going to be something to contend with, but we'll see here some really strong principles about how we navigate through that and some examples for us. But keep in mind that the seven-year period of time was kind of fulfilled in that 31 kings were destroyed. And now verse 1 of chapter 13, just kind of jump right there. Now the Lord instructs Joshua about how to divide the land up. It's time to start giving portions to each tribe. All the tribes of Israel were to get an inheritance. You and I, as the people of God, also get inheritance. Our main inheritance is heaven. We get Jesus Christ and we get heaven and all that might mean. However, we also get an inheritance here. We have all been given certain giftings, certain blessings, certain things that we get to use while we're still here. And this kind of pictures that for us in that sense. When you get a portion that the Lord has assigned for you, that's yours. You can walk in that. You can exercise that. In our study in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about the fact that the gifts of the Spirit are given to everybody in the church. So not just a few have the gifts, but everybody has a gift. The problem is that not everybody exercises the gift that they have. So like Paul puts it, you might have a body that's got kind of a schism in it or a spasm. It's not working or functioning properly. You can understand the physical relation of that. If something doesn't work in your body, you can tell, right? Just start walking and it becomes apparent that your body's not functioning right. Well, spiritually, it's the same way, you understand. In the body of Christ, if every member is not functioning, then something's going to be spastic about this church, about the body of Christ. And, of course, it shows up in the whole process of people walking, the body of Christ moving. Is it effective? Is it really going anywhere? So we're going to look at that further. But watch this now. This is kind of interesting to me. In the first part of chapter 13, it says now, Joshua was old and stricken in years. He was in his perhaps mid-80s at this point. He was old, though, when he took over from Moses. He was 80 when he was called into service after Moses died. 80. To begin your ministry at 80. Wow. Seems kind of old, doesn't it? Moses was also 80 when he took on the task of going to deliver the children of Israel, and God called him. See, it's never too late to serve. These guys were 80. But now it says that Joshua was old and stricken in years. The parent text here indicates that Joshua was aware that he was old and stricken in years. Are you aware of that yet? Some of you? I'm getting old and stricken in years. So the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years. How like the Lord to just say the truth. Just tell it like it is, Lord. So he meets with Joshua and says, boy, you're getting old. And the years have stricken you, which is a way of saying, you don't look so hot. The years have not been good to you, in other words. But watch, God says, you're old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. God promised the land, the entire promised land to the children of Israel, didn't he? And they were taking it. They're in the process of taking the land. But now Joshua is very old, stricken in years, and God points out to him there's still much that's not taken yet. There's still a lot of things undone, we would say. And this is important, folks. The promise of God was sure. It was good. If God says you can have this land, all this land, then the word of God is true. There's nothing wrong with the promise, but they weren't there yet, even though the promise was given. Can you relate to this? The reality of fulfilling everything in our lives is a promise of God, but we're not there yet. It hasn't taken place yet. In fact, I don't know about you, but the higher I climb, the closer I get to where the Lord wants me to be, the more daunting and intimidating and intense that summit seems to appear. In other words, standing afar from a big mountain peak, when you're just standing way off in the distance, it looks pretty, but it doesn't look all that intimidating. But if you get down at the base of that mountain and start to climb up, it starts looking different, doesn't it? And the children of Israel are in that place where they've taken a lot of victory here, but there's a lot that they haven't taken yet, and it seems like, wow, another impossible feat. How do we take all of it? We've already taken so much, but there's still so much to be done. I feel like this sometimes. Lord, you've done a lot of things, but there's still so much to be done. And here's the temptation for the children of Israel, for us. It's to be satisfied with what you've accomplished or what you've seen God do in your life. To just be satisfied with that. That's a danger. I just need to warn you. And for the children of Israel, it was a danger. You can't be satisfied with what was, because if you do, you cease to grow. And a lot of people have just quit growing as a result of the fact that, well, God did the big thing. He saved my soul. True. And I'm going to heaven. Absolutely. So I'm good to go. You might be good to go to heaven, but are you good to grow on earth? Well, do I have to grow? Do I need to grow in this life? Yes. A lack of growth in your life will not just result in a stagnant situation for you personally, but will always cause a reversal and a setting into motion the reverse mode of the Christian life. Well, what do you mean? I mean, there's only two gears in the Christian life. forward, and reverse. Now, many Christians want to believe there's neutral. You know, between forward and reverse, there's just neutral right here. And this is where a lot of people want to live. I want to live right there. Not going forward, but I'm not going back either. But the problem is, if you're not going forward, then you are going backward. And this shows up in things that were in your past becoming now part of your present. Why? Because you went back there. You went back and got them. And now they're part of your present because you went back instead of going forward. The cure of getting away from that reality is to keep going forward. Don't go backwards. Don't stop. Don't be satisfied with what was. You need to keep going because we are moving toward completeness is the idea. I'm moving toward God. I'm not moving away from God. I'm moving towards him. At least that would be the hope. And this is what the children of Israel needed to kind of experience. Now, Jesus said when he hung on the cross that day, 2,000 years ago, paying for our sins, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Remember? It's done. He finished his part. And that's true, and that'll always be true. Praise God for that. But when he finished his part, it didn't mean that I still don't have a part to play in this. And it's not for salvation, and it's not to improve upon what Jesus did, but it is to join in with Christ in the victory. You see, he wants me to be a partner in this thing called the Spirit-filled life. He wants me to be filled with his Spirit so that he can continue doing work and things in this place that we're living right here, in this world, so that there is more victory and more territory taken. And people say, why? Why does he want to do that? We'll get to that in just a minute. But I want you to take note. This is where they were at. There was much to still take place. And verse 2 says, "This is the land that yet remaineth." And then God describes to Joshua all the borders of the Philistines and all Geshurun, and from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even unto the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazathites, and the Ashdodites, and the Ishkelonites, and the Gittites, and the Ekronites, all those, plus the Avites. So these are all peoples that they had not yet dealt with. Now, you understand some of these names, of course, the Philistines. That's what these guys encompass, the Philistines. They'll be a problem for Israel for their whole history. And from the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that is beside the Sidonians and Aphek to the borders of the Amorites. And the land of the Giblites and all Lebanon toward the sun rising and Baal Gad under Mount Hermon unto the entering unto Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon unto Mizaroth Maim and all the Sidonians, them he says I will drive out before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance, as I have commanded thee. I'm going to do all this driving out of these people, but now, rather than be all together, I want you to separate the land out and let each tribe take their particular territory. This is a different mode of operation. God would empower now each tribe to take each area that they're determined to take, that they've been given to take. Now, therefore, he says, divide this land for an inheritance unto the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Remember, there was 12 tribes, but only nine and a half are getting this part of the inheritance that he's talking about. We'll talk about more, the other two and a half tribes, and you already probably know who they are. But it goes way back to when when the land was initially given over and the inheritance was determined as to what it would be, it was Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that decided they did not want their inheritance in the promised land. They wanted it on the border outside the promised land because it was better for raising cattle. And Moses agreed. He says, okay, you can have that. However, when we're fighting battles, you need to come into the promised land and help us fight. And there was an agreement drawn. And so this is why there's only 9.5 tribes given the inheritance in the promised land. So he says, with whom the Reubenites and the Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan, eastward, even Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So again, those are the tribes that picked a different land based upon how good it was for raising cattle, how good it was for them materially. We'll get to kind of that part of it a little bit more in just a second. So watch this now. Then God says, from Aor, that is upon the back of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, all the plain of Medeba unto Dibon, and all the cities of Sihon, king of the Amorites, which reigned in Heshbon, unto the border of the children of Ammon. All these places are going to be given over. But watch now. It says, and Gilead, and the border of the Geshurites, and the Maacathites, and all Mount Hermon, and all Bashan, unto Salcah, all the kingdom of Og in Bashan, which reigned in Ashtaroth in Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants, for these did Moses smite and cast them out. Nevertheless, the children of Israel expelled not the Geshurites and the Maacathites. But the Geshurites and the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites until this day. There are certain people they didn't drive out, and they're still with them. Who? This will preach all day on Sunday. Remember, if whatever you don't drive out, it will just stay with you. And so they didn't drive out these two groups of people, and guess what? They're still with Israel. See, they're still among us. They're still hanging around. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. Remember, Levi didn't get an inheritance. Neither did Simeon, by the way. Levi and Simeon were the two brothers, the two tribes, who when Shechem took advantage of Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, remember that? And Jacob didn't do anything about it, that Levi and Simeon decided they would take matters into their own hands. They went in and slew all the men of Shechem. And because of that, because they took matters into their own hands, God says you get no inheritance. So the Levites don't get an inheritance, but they do get something. They became the priests, and then they are sharing the inheritance through many different cities that they would live in. So they get none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord of Israel made by fire are their inheritance. They served in the temple later on, the tabernacle at this point, as he had said unto them. So the cities that the Levites would dwell in over the years were all spread out all over the region. And they were the priests. They were helping the people with their issues. And this is key. They didn't stay in one spot, in one place as an inheritance, but they went out all over. This is a good understanding for us as the church, because we are considered now the royal priesthood, Peter says. If you're a born-again Christian, you're one of the priests, if you would, of the church. We are now the royal priesthood. It's our place now to be ministers in this world. But note that the children of Israel, many of them stayed in certain zones, in certain territories, but the Levites were all over. I think this is a good word for the church. We need to spread out. And I think this is a natural thing for people, just whether you're in the church or just folks in general. A lot of times people will clump together. You know what I mean? They'll kind of clump together. I mean, some of you like to sit with other certain people, right? Maybe your wife, that doesn't really count, but some of Some of you like your little groups. And this is okay. You know, clumps are kind of natural. This kind of looks like that from this perspective. Just a clump of people, right? And clumping together is okay when we come to church and all the rest. But the point here is that when you are in your lives, in the perspective of living your daily lives, you need to spread out like the Levites did. Don't necessarily clump together too much. Someone once said that the church is like manure. Spread it out, it's real effective. Clump it together, it just starts to stink. And not that it smells in here, but listen, it's a matter of when we're living our Christian lives, there is a tendency to say, I'm just going to clump with Christians. We're just going to clump together. Yeah. And I'm with you on that. I love fellowshipping. I love being around other believers. But there's a greater part of our life that needs to spread out. I need to see that neighbor. I need to talk to that coworker. I need to be around some people that I can minister to. I can show them perhaps what it looks like to really be a Christian, not just hang out necessarily, clump together with others that I'm in the same mindset with, although I draw strength and we are to come together and exalt the name of Jesus together in this place. But when you're not here, spread out. Be involved in the people's lives around us and minister to them in that way. This is kind of the picture of the Levites going out among those, you see. Sometimes people say, you know, it sounds like an exercise. Like, I'm not into exercise. Can't I just know that I'm saved and just wait for the Lord to come? I mean, I know that's probably not what you say outwardly, but there's a lot of people that live that inwardly. That's just the condition that they're in. And the problem is, and people oftentimes will ask me about this, this whole spiritual battle and fight, it just seems like a tough thing to ask somebody who's already going through a hard time in life. You ever felt like that? It's already tough enough. I mean, my life's already difficult. Now you want me to get out there and fight the fight? And a lot of people will ask, well, why should I? Why should I fight it? Why don't I just sit down and wait for Jesus to come back? That's what I'm praying, a lot of people would say. Well, the reason that we do this, the reason that we're encouraged to fight is for a couple of reasons. One, it'll get you off your can, which is where a lot of people spiritually are, sitting on their duff. And you might say, well, it's because life's hard. Baloney. Life's hard for everybody. I mean, just get over it. Life's a challenge for all of us. So getting up and getting engaged in this fight will get you up and out and off that posture of sitting that so often is the case with us. But not only that, it's the means by which we overcome that condition, that depressed, discouraged place that you find yourself. Because when we focus on life being so difficult, it's hard for us to move. It paralyzes a lot of people. But the other reason is, and most important reason, is because when we engage in the fight and get into that place where victory's happening, man, because the power of God's working in my life, it's not only exciting, but it gives glory to God. Jesus Christ is glorified in that. That's why. It's for the glory that he receives from my life. And some people, honestly, some people act like, live like, they could care less about that part. It's just, what about me? See, what do I, how about my trouble? Well, I get it. I understand that. But ultimately, eternity, even this place called earth and life, it's not about you. I know it's a shocker for us. It's stunning. What? What do you mean it's not about me? It's not about how we're doing even. It's about whether or not God is being honored and there's glory for him. And my life needs to present glory to Jesus Christ. So that is accomplished through getting engaged in the fight. You know, it's a common thread that people say, why does this happen to people? And how come this happened to me? Can you answer that, Pastor Matt? Can you? I say, no. Can't answer that question. I don't know why you're in the condition you're in, but you're in it. I don't even know half the reason I'm in the condition I'm in, but I'm in it. But let me tell you something. Jesus was asked by his own disciples in John chapter 9. Jesus was passing by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. John 9:1. You might recall the story. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? How come this guy was born blind? I mean, did he do something or his parents do something? I mean, what happened that this guy is born blind? And Jesus answered, watch this. Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Jesus points out this was not something that happened to this person because of something they did or their parents did or somebody else did. God allows certain things to take place. We don't understand it completely, and we'll generally jump on the sympathy wagon that really is in standing opposition to what God has done. And people seem to think they have more compassion than God does. How could God allow that person to be born that way? Aren't you the compassionate one? Jesus said, well, it's because God wants to do a work in that and bring glory to his name. So that birth defect, anybody else besides me got those? I was born defective. Right? You? Anybody else? No? You guys were just perfect. I was born defective. Just, people could just look at me, birth defect, right? I was born with defects. You say, well, that's different than somebody. Listen, there are spiritual defects and there are physical defects. There are problems you can have with a complete body, and there's problems you can have with a messed up body. But they're problems. Life is a problem. That disease that somebody got, whatever it might be, that issue that someone's going through, God would be glorified through it. The sad thing is that he isn't often enough because everybody jumps on the wagon of why did God let this happen and how could he? And they sit there and come against the Lord for why he's allowed something when they should be saying, I don't know why God did that or why he's allowing it, but I do know this, he will be glorified in it. He will be honored in this somehow. I need to just give him praise and glory right now because he's going to do something. In John 9, Jesus did heal that man. The man got healed. He was born blind. Who knows how many years he was in that condition. But when he got his sight, let me tell you something. That blew some minds. And God received glory for it, didn't he? If the man was never born blind, how could God receive glory for giving him sight? But listen, listen. You and I, all of us that were born with sight, how often do you give God thanks and glory for it? He gave you sight from the beginning. And then someone gets all hung up because, well, that person didn't get sight from the beginning. So something's wrong. God allowed something wrong to happen. Why did he allow that to happen? Do you understand what I'm saying here? We don't give God thanks and glory for the things that he has done, marvelous things he's done. We need to start praising him for those things. And the things that are tragic and difficult, hey, let God work that out. He's going to bring glory to his name somehow. So then it goes on in verse 15. It says, and Moses gave unto the tribe of the children of Reuben an inheritance according to their families and their coasts and so forth. All the way down the rest of this chapter, they were given all the territory, focusing on half the tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben. That's the rest of that chapter. It's all about that land that wasn't in the promised land that they got. Now, again, it was good for raising cattle, that property, that territory that they got. Those 2.5 tribes represent people in the body. Who? Well, they're those that kind of live on the border. They only go into the promised land when there's some kind of issue they have to attend to. They have to go in there and help fight the fight because that was the deal Moses made with them. And they would only go into the promised land when it worked out that they had to for the sake of their promise, the commitment they made to Moses. But the rest of the time, they lived outside the promised land back over across that Jordan River in the place that we see later on known as the Gadarenes. Does that ring a bell in your New Testament? The tribe of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh and Reuben, they got that territory. The Gadarenes are a little hilly region around the Sea of Galilee up north in Israel. That was their territory. Now, if you recall, when Jesus visited this place called the Gadarenes, he ran into a man who was demon-possessed. In fact, he was just more than a little demon-possessed, right? When he asked the demon his name, he said, "We are legion, for we are many." Yikes. And this was the man of the tombs, we call him. They'd bind him with chains and he'd break them. He'd cut himself and cry out loudly. Nobody even wanted to go near that place because of this man and how demon-possessed he was. Jesus, of course, met the man, cast those demons out of him, and the demons pleaded with Jesus at that point, "Lord, don't throw us into the abuso. Don't throw us into the bottomless pit, but let us go into that herd of pigs." Which Jesus said, okay. And they did. They left the man. They entered the herd of pigs. The herd of pigs freaked out. Even a pig should freak out when a demon's getting in there. The pigs freaked out, and they ran down the hill and over the edge of that embankment and into the sea, and they all drowned. Now, here's the question. That was the land of Gad. The tribe of Gad had inhabited that area. But they took that area originally, back in our story, because it was good for raising cattle. But over time, because of their distance from the rest of the promised land dwellers, the cattle they were raising began to turn piggish. And before long, they're all pig farmers. They're pig herdsmen. And I think Jesus did a double whammy when he cleansed the man of the demons and then also allowed him to go into the pigs, and over the edge they went. He got rid of the inventory of the gods because they turned to pig farmers. You see, here's the way this unfolds, and you can just take this to the bank. People who live on the border, who don't fully engage, don't fully enter in, I call this compromise because of convenience. This is alive and well in the church. Not fully engaged, I'm kind of there, but I usually only go deeper when I'm just really in trouble. Or I need to, I know I have to go in there. I mean, I have to go into the promise. I have to go in there and help fight. But my lifestyle, my daily living is over here, raising pigs. It reminds me of the prodigal son who left his father's dwelling. Recall? Took his money, his inheritance, and went and began to spend it on wine, women, and song, and blew all his money, and then got a job working for a farmer, and he ended up in this position of feeding the pigs. In fact, he slept with the pigs, and he would have rather eaten the pig's food than what he was getting fed by the farmer. And he finally came to himself, remember, realizing, I'm in the pig pen. Yep. That's where you are. These people compromise their life because of convenience. So many people will compromise their spiritual walk because it's an inconvenient thing to do that. It's not a convenient thing for me to do this. And listen, it's not a matter of forgiveness or God loving you or anything else, but it's a matter of what kind of life that builds. You see, the cost for the Gad tribe and for the Reubenites and for half the tribe of Manasseh, the cost was their children became pig farmers. The generations to follow became involved with that whole picture, pigs being unclean. Their lifestyle became unclean as a result. It was a cost. Convenience, making that the priority and compromising because of that, will always have its effect. It always takes its toll on the family, doesn't it? So there they were, kind of enjoying that territory, but it would catch up to them later. Now, one last bit here, and then we'll finish up, but I want you to stay tuned, because in chapter 14, we're covering three chapters today. Yeah. But here's a very important aspect of the rest of this story. The land is still being divided, but watch, it says in verse 1 of chapter 14, these are the countries which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed for inheritance to them. By lot was their inheritance as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses for the nine tribes and for the half tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of Jordan, just like we talked about. Unto the Levites he gave none inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. Therefore he gave no part unto the Levites in the land, save cities to dwell in with their suburbs for their cattle and for their substance. Again, Levites spread out. There was a number of cities that they lived in. as the Lord commanded Moses, the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. Now, verse 6 says, then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. Caleb, the longtime friend of Joshua, and one of the original spies that went in to check out the promised land back at Kadesh Barnea, one of the only two spies, him and Joshua, who said when they returned, we need to get in there and take that territory. And they brought back fruit to show how awesome this place is going to be for us. The rest of the spies, though, focused on the negative side, which was the challenges that were in the promised land. That was the giants. There were Anakims there, big giants. And they saw them and said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like huge and we're just these little people. We're going to get squashed. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we need to just get in there. God's given this to us. And they're going to be eaten for lunch. We're going to take them down. It's not a problem. Those two alone were the ones that stood up and said, we can do this. And he's recounting that. He says in verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Now watch. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land wherein thy foot have trodden shall be thine. You should have that inheritance in thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. So Caleb says, man, I did what the Lord said, and he promised that wherever I tread my foot, I can have it. Now, he made that promise to all the children of Israel, but you're going to see here throughout the rest of the story of their history, they did not take all the territory. The problem wasn't the promise of God. Again, the problem was they wouldn't put their foot down on the places that God said they could have. And again, let me just throw this in. The problem in life for us is not God's promise. The promise is good, it's sure. The issue is we will not put our foot down on the things God says that we can have victory over. We just won't put our foot down. Caleb here is saying, I can't wait. Moses promised through God's word that wherever we put our foot down, we can have that. And he's saying, I'm all about this, right? He's about the only one that is. But he's excited. And where he's going to want to put his foot down is going to be really important. You get your choice, right, of where to put your foot down, as he's going to be told. The question is, where would you put your foot down? He goes on, and now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake his word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and lo, I am this day 85 years old. He's 85. Caleb's 85. And he said, man, I had to wander in the wilderness with the rest of those yahoos who didn't believe and wouldn't commit to going in. And so here I've been wandering with them for 40 years. And now I'm 85. But watch what he says. He's not going to let that get him down. He says, as yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now. For war, both to go out and to go in, or to come in. Caleb says, you know what? I'm 85, and I'm just as strong as I was when I was 40. Now, I can say emphatically, I'm not 85, but I am 63. And I can say for sure that I am not as strong as I was when I was 30. Not even close. So the debate goes on as to, was Caleb really as strong at 85 as he was back there at 40? Or was he like a lot of us and he was just dreaming? Like, yeah, I'm still strong, right? Some Bible scholars truly believe he was just as strong. His strength was remaining in him for a couple of reasons. And I believe God perhaps did make him strong. Because Caleb, it says there at the end of verse 9, wholly followed the Lord. He kept following God in the midst of all kinds of unbelievers and wilderness wanderers. He kept going. And now he's primed, ready to take the territory promised him. And he says, I'm just as strong as I used to be. Many, many would have quit. I'm 85. It's time for me to quit. But not Caleb. He's not about to quit. At 85, most people are thinking about the rocking chair, sitting on the porch. But not Caleb. He's saying, I'm just as strong as I was. You know, my dad just turned 95. But my dad quit when he was in his 40s. And it's been a tragic thing to watch. He just really never went forward from that point on. And he's lived a long life, but he quit. And Caleb has solely, totally given himself over to following God. And I see here a wonderful spiritual picture that he is strong. He's as strong as he was when he went in and spied out the land. He's just as sure about God's promises now as he was then. Because he's solely and totally followed after the Lord. You know, sin will make you old before your time. Sin will age you before you really should get that old. Sometimes we see that in people and in the way they've lived their life. You ever meet somebody and go, oh boy, they've lived a rough life. You ever met somebody you thought was 85 like Caleb? Turns out they're only 60. Huh? So, speaking of family members, my dad's 95. I had a sister. She's gone now. But my sister lived a hard life. She drank and smoked, and she just devastated herself. When she was around, she was only 5 years older than me. But if you met her when I was, let's say, 50, she would have been 55. You would have thought she was 85. You would have thought she was my mom, not my sister. Because the devastation of sin aged her prematurely, and she looked haggard. So is this, is Caleb really as strong as he was before? Probably. My guess is he was because of what he says next. So he says, I'm just as strong as I used to be. And he says, now therefore, give me this mountain. Whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. Joshua must be standing there going, what? Because Joshua's about the same age. But isn't it interesting? The Bible, we started that first part of chapter 13 with Joshua was old, stricken with years. So interestingly, Joshua's body's like ready to go. Not into a battle, but he's ready to go home. And Caleb here is like, I'm ready to go. And he says, I want that mountain where the Anakims were. Who are the Anakims? The giants. He wants the giant territory. He says, and if the Lord would be with me, then I will drive them out. Of all the places you could choose, you're 85. Where would you choose as your inheritance? You're going to pick the giants? You're going to pick that mountain? Joshua, verse 13, says, man, bless you. He blessed him. He says, bless your heart, Caleb. Well, we're going to pray for you. He blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. This mountain was Hebron, where the Anakims lived. But watch what it says. He gave him Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakims, and the land had rest from war. This is interesting. Before, the mountain was of Kirjath Arba, which means Arba owns this mountain. Arba was a giant. But when it's an inheritance for Caleb, Hebron is what it's called. Why? Because Hebron means communion. It means fellowship. Oh, I'll get this down, folks. Listen up here. This is important. Caleb understands, hey, I could choose another land where it would be a little easier, where maybe I could set up a little rocking chair. maybe have my big screen over here. Maybe have my, barbecue over here. Hey, listen, nothing wrong with that. But listen, he's saying, no, I don't want that. No rocking chair for me. I want sweet communion with God. And how that comes is by getting engaged in taking on the giants that the Lord has out there for us to defeat. That's where he wanted to be. He didn't want to be over here kind of kicking back. He wanted to be on the front lines still. And the way that you get over the stagnant position of the Christian life is to get in the front lines. Be like Caleb and say, no, I'm not done yet. I'm just getting started. And the physical part of his life being just as strong as the past, that may be or not, but the principle is the spiritual part. How are you doing spiritually now that you're getting old versus how you were when you're young? Because a lot of people would say, man, I just don't have that fire anymore. I just don't have that passion like I used to. Well, there's only one cure. Hebron. you need to take that mountain. Not really up for a mountain. Not really up for that kind of a fight at this point in my life. So we should just dig you a hole. All right? Just dig a hole and stick you in it. Because listen, that's what everybody probably assumed Caleb was going to do. Just dig the guy a hole. He's about done. He's 85. He's finished. Caleb's like, no way. I'm just getting started. Give me the mountain because I want Hebron. I want fellowship. I want intimacy with God. I know what that means. I need to be engaged here. I need to be fully serving the Lord's purposes. He will take this mountain for me and I'll be excited again. I'll be revived again. Communion, that sweet communion, folks, that we long for, not just speaking of the communion table, although that's part of it, but that communion with God. I'm in the same heart with him. I'm in the same place with him. Caleb wasn't just going to communion with God to apologize for sinning. Oh, listen to me. Many of us do that. And that's okay. I want you to. I want you to go to the communion table, examine yourself, confess to the Lord what's going on in your life, and let him cleanse you. That's what it's for. But there's a deeper understanding. There's a better message. And it's what Caleb's doing. He chooses the mountain of Hebron because he knows that he's got a communion going on with God available to him that's not just based upon going to the table and apologizing for his sin. There's more to life than just saying, I'm sorry, God. Isn't there? Shouldn't there be? But how much of our time, our life, in fact, maybe 90% of it, just every time we get with God, sorry. Here I come, sorry. Sorry, God. Right? Or listen, important to say you're sorry, important to confess your sin. But if that's all you're doing, you quit. You quit. Quit quitting. If all I can do is go to God and say, I'm sorry. I think Caleb understood. I want to go to God and say, did you see that giant fall? You're my God. You took that giant down. Whoo! High five. Huh? I honestly believe this is how God wants us to relate to him. Coming and say, oh, Lord, let's take that one. Let's take that, because you, if you're with me, we're going to take that thing down. High five. There needs to be moments of consternation when I'm not walking with God in intimacy. And yes, those are so important. Those times are so important to make sure I get right. But don't live for the next defeat. I need to go to communion, Pastor Matt. Here I go again. Okay, I get that, but listen, how awesome to go to the table and say, yes, that was so awesome. Lord, and I'm taking communion to remember who did that. You did that. You are the victorious one. Oh, man, I'm on your team. High five. Huh? and walking in that power. This was what Caleb represents. Versus in the previous chapter, those guys that compromised because it was convenient, and here they are raising pigs, living in a pigsty, so to speak. Versus Caleb, who's up on that mountain knocking off giants everywhere and having communion with God in a sense of victory rather than just in a sense of defeat. God paid for my defeats. He wants me to walk in his power. So I need to get busy, and I need to leave off the attitude of quitting and say, Lord, I'm going to Hebron. Let's take on some giants today. Let's just take whatever it is in your life. What kind of giants you got going on? I know some of you got some big giants. Hebron was the mount of the big giant, is what it really was. Arba, he was like the big cheese giant. And that's what Caleb said, yeah, that's my home. That's where I'm taking up residence, right there. You with me on this? Man, important, important. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us this victory. And you tell us wherever we put our foot down, you can take that territory for us. So I pray that we would have vision, and that we would have just that determination that we are going to walk in your ways, and we're going to serve wholly the purposes that you have, that our walk with you would be one of power, that there would be strength, that we would, even when we're getting old, would be strong. We'd still be battling and fighting, and there'd be just victory, and we'd be saying, Lord, you just did great things today. You're doing great things, Lord. I'm praying for those people. Hey, that guy got saved. I never thought that would happen. This person's really growing in the Lord. Lord, do some more. Do some more good things. I pray that we'd have that heart today. Bless you, Lord, for giving us what you have, for the gifts, for the territory you want us to take. And I pray that we would not be quitters, but we'd be victors in Christ, more than conquerors, because of what you have accomplished and what you want to continue to do. In the best sense, Lord, no disrespect intended, but high five. Lord, you've done great things. You're so good. You're so awesome. We love you for that. We bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.